We had our prayer team go around the church 7 times this morning, and we shouted that God would break down the walls, and we didn't mean for the power to go out, but it also went out in the first service. So today we continue our studies in the book of Joshua. And Joshua continues the story of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham to make his offspring a great nation, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Bruce Waltke notes that a nation consists of a common people sharing a common land, submissive to a common law, and led by a common ruler. Israel, however, is unique and differs from other nations by enjoying a personal relationship with God, the creator of all things. So now that God's people have made their supernatural crossing into the land, they have their constitution, and they've consecrated themselves and celebrated the Passover, all that remains to complete the process to nationhood is to possess the land. But it will not be easy. They have to fight for it. So the title of today's message is Holy War, Are You Ready? Obviously, the title needs a little explanation. How do you put the term holy with the term war? Even the most uninformed student of history or casual observer of today's current events is all too familiar with the unspeakable horrors that occur when religious and political leaders link the word holy with their agendas for war. How do you juxtapose the word holy and all that it connotes of moral excellence, beauty, and awe with the unspeakable savagery of war? It's a difficult task, so much so that many theologians, past and present, gave up trying to reconcile what they perceived as a hot-tempered, vengeful God of the Old Testament with the compassionate teachings of Jesus found in the New Testament. Yet, it is vital that we rightly understand these issues. So even though the nature of our warfare has radically been transformed with the coming of Christ, the theology undergirding it has not. So to help us comprehend these issues, Bernard Baer will give us an in-depth look in tonight. But before we march off to Jericho, I thought it appropriate to lay some basic groundwork. 7 propositions for holy war. Number 1, God is holy, just, righteous, and pure. His judgments are never rash, arbitrary, or vindictive. And whenever God exercises his judgment on earth, it's only after careful investigation and unspeakable long suffering and grief over the devastation and ruin sin has wrought on the earth. And that is seen in the flood story and in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. 2, our own sense of moral indignation over injustice originates from the image of God within us. When we see innocent children in Syria choking on poisonous gas, or our own children gunned down in our schools, we cry out for justice. Especially when evil seems unchecked for so long. And the insidious idolatry that ravaged the Canaanite nations with despicable violence, ritual prostitution, bestiality. And the unthinkable slaughter of children, innocent children, who are burned in sacrifice to win the favor of the god Molech. That was abhorrent to God's holiness. However, he explained to Abraham that judgment would not occur until the 4th generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. And as Ray Stedman once remarked, God waits until the fruit rots on the tree before he takes an axe to the roots. 3, God never sweeps away the righteous with the wicked, even when he has decreed destruction. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he rescued Noah and his family during the flood. He rescued Lot, his whole family, when Sodom was destroyed. And now Rahab and her family will be saved in the conquest of Jericho. As Peter writes, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Fourth, and now I'm going to need a couple of volunteers. Let's see. I see those two hands over there. Come forward. Yeah, in the back. Yep, you, you and you. Two gray hairs. Come on up here. I need some help. Okay. Hey, get up here. All right. Okay, you're going to be Mr. Israel. Wait a minute. Put this on. Yes, yes, yes. All right, perfect. Okay. And you're going to be Mr. Canaan. All right, good. All right. Come over here, please. Face this wonderful audience. Yes, okay, that's it. Just look out there. Okay, so at this stage in salvation history, God is giving his newly consecrated people the privilege of being his instrument to execute his judgment on earth. There you are. Okay. And so as God's kingdom is about to erupt in unholy Canaan, it's through Joshua's sword. So as we saw last week in chapter 5, when Joshua asked the commander of the Lord's armies, are you for us or for our enemies? The captain abruptly said no, clearly implying, I haven't come to take sides, but to take over, so move over. So holy war is never to be initiated or executed without God's explicit commands and instructions. And it's only after Joshua falls at the feet of the commander of the Lord's armies and worships that he is given the battle plan to capture Jericho. Now we should ask the question, what's the purpose of God's people being spiritually formed in exercising judgment? Especially when Canaan was the most wicked place on the face of the earth. Why does he want his kingdom to go there? What's the purpose of facing judgment? Why does God want us to look evil in the eye and all its grotesqueness? Why did God want Bonhoeffer to look face to face with an evil person like Hitler? What did that do? And what did it do for the Germans after the Holocaust, for them to go to the concentration camps and look what evil does at its worst? Why is it that Jesus, just when he's baptized in the Jordan, he must go face the devil and all his crooked sayings and taking scripture and twisting it and all its horror? Why is that the first battle? I suspect when you see the end of evil, it changes you. It gives you a passion for holiness. That's why the father in Proverbs doesn't tell his son, don't look at them. Don't look at the prostitute when she's gorgeous. I want to take you into the home of the prostitute. I want you to see the man go in. I want you to see him come out. I want you to see it wreck his marriage. Look at the end of evil, the end of the matter. Gary Haugen was a UN attorney. And in 1992, he was given the assignment to go to Rwanda to uncover and count all those bodies of dead genocide. And when he went into the churches and saw they were fleeing there for their lives and saw the axe marks on the skulls and had to account for all those bodies, he was so horrified that single-handedly he started an international justice mission. And now how many years later, they have rescued more people and changed justice systems than all the other organizations combined in the world. And that's what facing evil does. And that's why it's good for us at times when you have to look at evil in the face, at work or on the news. It changes you. Fifth, now, the fact that Israel has this privilege, if that should ever tempt him, that he is innately superior. God made it crystal clear in more than one sermon in Deuteronomy that the sole reason the Canaanites were being driven out of their land was because of their iniquities, not Israel's righteousness. In fact, the matter is, he says, Israel has been stubborn and rebellious since day one. And at one point, God wanted to kill them. It's only because of his loyal love that they're still there. And so Israel's role is a privilege, not a right. And if Israel fails to obey, God can just as easily take the sword from Israel and turn it over to pagan nations. And so after generations of Israel's sin and flagrant idolatry, the prophets predicted again and again he was going to take the sword from them and use holy war against his own people with the Syrians, Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Persians. And Amos redefines the day of the Lord. You think the day of the Lord is a good thing where you're going to get justice? It's going to be horrific for you. Now, once the sword has been taken away from Israel, it never comes back to God's people, ever. And after the political sword was taken, the prophets predicted a new age when God would send a servant to take on the role of Israel and to play Israel's role on Israel's stage. One who looks into the heavens constantly. And this servant will bring justice to all nations and establish a spiritual kingdom worldwide through the Holy Spirit and the sword of his mouth, which doesn't cut off limbs, but it penetrates the heart and brings repentance. So Jesus Christ transformed and intensified holy war by conquering the real enemy behind the powers. And Jesus never aimed to overthrow Rome, but through his humiliation and death, he achieves a greater victory. He vanquishes sin and death. And so though the political power from this point on and military power is given to the state, the church has a prophetic responsibility to call the leaders of the state to govern righteously and administer justice faithfully, especially for the poor. So that's your church-state issue. We're to speak into the state. You're to speak to the leaders of the companies of Silicon Valley to care for the poor, to live for the service of others. All of you, with the coming of the Spirit, are prophets. And seven, the material warfare of the Old Testament becomes a paradigm of how we wage war in the Spirit by faith, and therefore it's extremely valuable for our study and edification. So there's a lot more I'd like to say, but I'll leave that to Bernard tonight. So thank you, gentlemen. You can put your tools away. I had planned that in case the power went out. We'd have a visual aid up here. So the outline of our text, you need to take out your worship guide, because the whole text is in there, and I don't have time to read it all. I'm going to give you the implications of it. But this is the outline. Joshua gets specific instructions for holy war. He delivers them faithfully to the people, to the letter. The second half is this holy procession that takes 1 day, 2 day, 3 days, 6 days, corresponding to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the battle happens on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. And then the engagement of war, it's so interesting. This whole chapter on this holy war, the actual battle gets a total of 7 words in Hebrew, which tells you that this is the Lord's battle. And spiritual preparation is far more important than your armaments. And engaging in the battle, Jericho dies, Rahab lives, and so the people of God are now exercising the judgment and salvation of God simultaneously, just like God did in Egypt. They get to play his role. And after the battle, we have an epilogue. So my intentions this morning now is to take you, to give you the setting, to give you the instructions, and then I'm going to go right to the lessons of faith, and then we're going to have a time of reflection as a congregation under the shofar to ask God to break down the walls in our community. So the setting. So I have a number of slides here just so you can get a sense of Jericho. So immediately after the second generation is baptized in the Jordan, they have to face their most difficult challenge, Jericho. Jericho's name means moon city. It was probably the center of moon worship and was strategically located, having a large oasis in a region where water was precious and controlling the main roads into the interior. So here is the close look at the mound, the archaeological dig. The inner city is about 6 acres, and the outer walls and fortifications make it about 9 acres. And then here is an artist's rendition of what it probably looked like. You can see how formidable it would be as an obstacle. And the interesting thing is, Israel had been wandering in the desert. They had never faced a fortified city. And there were about 5 ways to breach a wall, and they knew none of them. And so if you think about how big that area was, it's about the size of our Apple campus. And so if you were to go a prayer walk around Apple and wondering how you'd like to get in, you're in the right text. So the mound or tell, one scholar writes, was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone retaining wall at its base. The retaining wall was some 12 to 15 feet high. On top of it was a mud brick wall 6 feet thick and about 20 feet high. At the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall whose base was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. And this is what loomed high above the Israelites as they marched around the city for 7 days. And so after years of wandering in the Israelites and they have no experience, and so this has got to be by faith in God alone, or it's never going to happen. So it says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. So on the morning of the battle, the Lord led Joshua to spy out the city. And the narrator portrays it so artistically. He paints it as being so paralyzed in fear that it's walled itself in a prison of silence, a virtual ghost town. Life is non-existent practically. And no English translation is able to capture the beauty of the narrator's skilled artistry. Literally, it would be something like Jericho is shutting its gates and closely shut. No one was going out and in. So before the battle even begins, Joshua is given eyes to see. See that the enemy is already defeated. And the image that the walls are shut inside and out, I think, is also symbolic of the spiritual state of the people who shut up their hearts to the message of Israel's God and the good news he came to bring. You remember when the spies first entered Jericho, Rahab had told them. She knew the Lord had given them the land. And then everybody in Jericho heard what God did for them at the Red Sea and how he defeated the kings. And a great fear, she says, has fallen on us so that all who live in this country, our hearts are melting because of you. When we heard it, our hearts melted, our courage failed. And then she makes her confession of faith. For the Lord your God is God of heaven above and earth below. Amen. And that's her gospel. And then she got it. And so before now we go into the city itself, I'm going to ask you to think about, where's your Jericho? All of us want to be in a holy procession. We want to take the Lord to people, to our loved ones, to our community. But often there's this huge concrete block in the way where people are sealed up or doors are slammed shut. And this is the purpose of prayer. To determine where you go is only determined by where God has prepared the road ahead of you. So you remember in Paul's journeys, when he's going into Asia, he wants to go to Ephesus, said the Holy Spirit prevented him. The Spirit didn't allow him to go here. And he only went where God had prepared the way. And always, no matter how great the wall is and sealed shut, there's always a window, as in the case of Jericho. So I want you to pray through this as we go through here. And at the end, we'll have a time of prayer together. So how will God break through those barriers? So here's the instructions. You shall march around the city all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall...
Shout.
Okay, come on. Then all the people shall...
Shout.
Keep the power on, Jesus. Okay. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. And then Joshua adds this. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going around it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night. And that goes on day after day after day after day, 6 days until the seventh. So what are the significance of this battle plan? Well, the battle plan is a 7-day royal procession that corresponds to the 7-day feast of unleavened bread and concludes with the climactic shout on the Sabbath. Every detail is designed to increase Israel's faith and trust in the Lord, while simultaneously terrifying and bringing down the defensive of the enemy. And so we see here that worship and war are linked. The whole purpose of worship is not just to kind of recenter you on God and make you feel better and just live a closed life. It's to make us ready for war, to break through the walls of resistance to the gospel. And as Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the first thing. The second thing to notice is that the ark, which is the symbol of the Lord's throne, is right in the middle of the procession. You know, during a war, whenever a commander-in-chief ventures to the front lines of the battle, what happens? The troops gather courage. Rarely, however, do you ever see a general, and especially not a commander-in-chief, engage in combat and tell the troops they're doing nothing. He's going to do the whole thing. So in this case, the royal march around the city once a day for 7 days is giving notice that Israel's God is laying claim to the territory tracing out the bounds. That's what they did in the ancient Near East. You step off your ground that you own. And with every step, as the troops are walking, God's promise, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised Moses. Now just think of the implications of this for the church. Christ is on his throne. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit making you holy. Every place where you walk, you're to transform and make it holy. When you go to work, it should be a holy procession. That there's someone there God wants you to influence, to break down their walls. The whole point of being believers is to make the whole earth holy. And I react a little bit when Christians get scared of the world and they huddle in little groups at Christian bowling alleys and Christian groups here and there and Christian chess matches. And we're just supposed to disperse in the world and the world's supposed to be terrified of us. We're to make the whole place holy. Turn restaurants into churches. Drug dealers into Christians. You're to go. Make it all holy. Other than that, I have no opinion. Okay, third, in front of the ark, 7 priests blowing 7 trumpets for 7 days. 7 is the number of perfection. What are they doing? They are announcing the arrival of Israel's king, and the shrill blast, like a modern air raid siren, is signaling the start of holy war. This is clearly the Lord's battle, and that's further emphasized by the fact that everyone's to remain silent. Strict silence throughout the march, silence for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 processions. 12. No human voice is heard, not one word. The silence serves to amplify the trumpet blasts. And so that all the Israelites are hearing is God's voice, God's voice, God's voice, no human voice. However, The sacred silence, while making their hearing more acute, for the inhabitants of Jericho, it's terrifying. The inhabitants of Jericho must have been exhausted from anxiety, keeping themselves alert as they hid behind barricades with their teeth clenched and their hands gripping whatever weapons they could find. The drones of the shofar must have seemed endless for the whole time it took the procession around the city. And when the music stopped, do you think they slept? Nothing happens. Day after day after day for 6 days. Now, what is God doing? Well, yes, he is strengthening Israel's faith. On the other hand, he's opening the door to repentance. Any of you want to go to Jerahab's house? Go. Any of you want to make a confession that I'm the God, creator of the universe? There's only one Lord? He gives them a week to repent after the decree of destruction has happened, because it's not his will that any perish. That's our God. How gracious is he? Just after the whole nation of Israel rejects Jesus and crucifies him, what does God do? He doesn't give them 6 days. He gives them 40 years to repent before AD 70. 40 years, a whole generation. How gracious is he? He does not enjoy judgment. I remember being at a men's conference, and the Scottish people had learned about their bagpipes. You know, when they go to war, they'd have all these bagpipers go ahead, and it would just have a great impact on the other army. So Richard Katz was in our body, and he played the bagpipes, so I took him on a men's retreat. So after my first session, I said, I want you in the field, and I want you to start playing Amazing Grace at a distance, and I want you to come closer and closer. So I sort of end, and everybody gets quiet. And you hear the drones of the bagpipes, and it's getting closer and closer and closer. And as it gets closer, one man gets up, and he stands in front of the window, tears streaming down his cheeks. And then he shared his poem at the end. He says, my whole life I've been an alcoholic, and I've hid it. And the drone of the bagpipes broke my glass prison, and he came clean. Beautiful. So number 5, on the 7th procession of the 7th day, only then do the men of war engage in battle. When they hear the blast of the final trumpet, their voice joins God's voice. And with an earth-shattering shout testifying, God's already won the battle. And when the shout of the sacred warriors, the walls collapsed, the actual battle only covers 7 words in Hebrew, would suggest that everything in the battle depends upon the spiritual preparation and worship of this people. God alone breached the walls. So the very first battle is totally God, supernatural. After this, God will use means, strategy. But the first battle teaches you it's all God, so that when you're using means, you're still trusting God. And then it says, each warrior attacked the city straight ahead after the walls fell, indicating that each soldier exercised his faith. That's when the church has a tremendous impact, is when everybody exercises faith with the very thing that's right in front of them. So that's the joy we have of a service Sunday, when all of us together, we do service side by side and do the thing that's in front of us to love the community. Now, excavations have shown that the bricks from the collapsed walls fell in such a way that it formed a ramp against the retaining wall. So the Israelites, all they needed to do was climb up over the pile of rubble, up the embankment, and enter the city. Incredible. And 7, their faith was consummated in their perfect obedience to destroy Jericho and burn the idols with fire. I think in this modern world, we have no idea how contagious idolatry is. It is like radiation poisoning. When you pull it into you, you will die. And so they have to destroy all the idols to prevent spiritual contagion. Welke writes, and then simultaneously, by the way, they save Rahab and her family. He says, the conclusion of the story switches between the rescue of Rahab and the destruction of the city to contrast their fates. Jericho dies, Rahab lives. Both by repetition and by the extended details, God's covenant keeping, even with a Canaanite prostitute, is underscored. Rahab and her household were at first placed outside the camp because they were ceremonially unclean, but at the time of the writing, her descendants were settled permanently in Israel. And there is a sense which she continues to live in the new Israel through her descendant, Jesus Christ. Now, I find it very significant. While the actual battle is only given a half a verse or seven words, the faithful rescue of Rahab and her family is given 77 words. 11 times as much material. And to me, that suggests something. It suggests how faithful God is to rescue anyone who's poor of spirit. The lengths that he'll go to. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And finally, the goal of the war. The epilogue, Joshua puts a curse on any man who rebuilds what God destroys. You know, in a wedding we say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. What God has put together, let no one put asunder. Joshua does the opposite. What God has destroyed, don't you ever rebuild. And that's why the New Testament is filled with the imperative, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Do not make provision for the flesh in any way. Put it to death. You see, the holy sword now is not exercised on the pagan community around us. It's exercised on the church through discipline, through love, and God's word to become a holy people. And the non-Christian community comes to Christ not by coercion, but by love and example. As Erasmus says, the greatness of a man is not to coerce him, it's to convince him. And I would add, through love. And so the end and the goal of holy war is two things: to put an end to sin and to exalt Jesus. So at the end, Joshua's exalted. Every battle you win spiritually, it's Jesus who is exalted. And I think the ultimate text of the New Testament that's the counterpart of this, to see how this all plays out, is in Paul's life when he goes to Philippi. When he goes to Philippi, he does not have a sword. He has the sword of the Spirit. And persecution starts, and he and Silas, they are beaten like Jesus was beaten, unjustly, because they're Roman citizens, and he says nothing. And he and Silas are in prison, and what are they doing in prison? They are having a holy procession. What are they singing? The Psalms, that martial book of prayer. Memorize it. They're singing praise. What does praise do? It brings down the walls. But once the walls are down and the chains are off, notice Paul doesn't go free. He cares more about the jailer and his family. So he preserves the prisoners to stay there, and the jailer's so amazed, he comes to know Jesus. The jailer takes him home, washes his wounds with water. Paul turns around and puts him in baptism in water. And then they walk him back to the prison. It's only the next day that Paul is vindicated for the injustice done to him, when he tells the rulers, what you did was unjust. That's the way to do holy war. We love people through our own injustices, and take the humiliation, and we love. So I want us to take a couple of minutes, and we're going to have a time of reflection. And I just want you to sit under the sounds of the shofar as God's voice calling you to holy war.